Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Hear the word of the eternal living God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, as I mentioned a couple of moments ago, we've been working through this series and we've been looking and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of everything in Israel. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a couple of titles regarding Israel. Israel is first the Son of God in the Old Testament. But who is the true Son of God? Jesus. Israel is a shadow that points to the true Son of God. And who's the fulfillment? Who are the sons of God in the earth today? It's believers, the church. We saw that Israel in the Old Testament is oftentimes referred to as the seed of Abraham. But who, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16, is the true seed of Abraham? Jesus. When God gives a promise to Abraham, even the promise that we read this morning in Genesis 12 regarding the seed, that promise is to Christ. And the church is the seed of Abraham. Through him, we are the inheritors. And so last week, I began answering this question about what then's the relationship between the church and Israel. And what we've been seeing and looking at is the fact that the church and Israel are not two separate entities. Israel, like everything else in the Old Testament, is a type and a shadow. The reality, the fulfillment, is found in Christ. And who inherits those blessings? The church does. And last week, we looked at several reasons. If you'll look up here, Jeremy, if you can put it on the screen, there are several reasons we saw that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. First, believers are the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 is very, very clear about this, as are a number of other verses in the New Testament. The seed of Abraham is not physical Jews, nor is it the physical descendants of Ishmael. The seed of Abraham are believers, because Abraham is the believer. Secondly, believers are true Jews and the true circumcision. Romans 2:28 and 29, Philippians 3, among other passages. Paul says to Gentile believers, you are the true circumcision, you are the true Jews. And in fact, you remember in Philippians 3, he says that those who don't believe are mutilators of the flesh, and they call themselves a circumcision, but they're not. Thirdly, the church and Israel are under the same covenant. I asked last week, I'll ask again this week, who in here is under the new covenant? If you're under the new covenant, raise your hand. If you are under the new covenant, who is the new covenant made with? The house of Israel. The new covenant is not made with anyone else. If you are under the new covenant, you must be the house of Israel. And if you're not the house of Israel, you're not under the new covenant, because it's never made to anybody else. But in fact, it is made to the church. The whole church is obviously under the new covenant, because the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Fifthly, the church and Israel have the same law. Part of the new covenant is the fact that God writes Torah on our hearts. And Torah is the same Torah they had in the Old Testament. And finally, the church and Israel have the same gospel. How was Abraham saved? By faith. How was Moses saved? By faith. How was Joshua saved? By faith. How was David saved? By faith. Has there ever been any other way to know God? And so we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3 that God's words to the Abraham and God's words to the generation in the wilderness are called the gospel. We are told the gospel was preached to them just as it is preached to us. Same gospel, same message, same method. Therefore, we're seeing that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. Now, what I want to do this week is I'm going to give part two of that. And I want to go through and look at the essential unity that is pictured in the New Testament church with the nation of Israel. Now, this is not what is typically taught within evangelical Christianity today. Again, I want to state, let me begin by stating, I love my dispensational brothers and sisters. They have done wonderful work for the kingdom of God. This has nothing to do with people being outside the kingdom or anything like this. It does have to do with, is their reading of this instance accurate? And I do not believe that it is. And so I'm trying to show how the New Testament deals with these things. We just saw all of those things we just listed up there that were the same for the church in Israel. I now want to show how the New Testament refers to the two as being one and show how it's done. Let's look at several ways that for the essential unity of the church in Israel. First, there's an essential unity because the church and Israel are given the same covenant titles. The same covenant titles. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is a verse we've seen several times. Now, I'm using New American Standard on this particular verse because, as I've stated before, sometimes the NIV, for the same exact Greek words or Hebrew words, will change them around a little bit just to kind of give some variance. The New American Standard is a little more consistent, so we'll do it. But I'm telling you, my study's based on the Greek, not on any English translation, and the Greek is identical in these cases. Okay, there's no question regarding this. Notice in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, this is a whole string of titles Peter is applying to a bunch of Gentile believers. We know they're Gentiles in this letter. He talks about them coming out of idolatry and out of the empty way of life handed down by their forefathers. And notice this string of titles. But I want you to notice these titles are taken from God's covenant with Israel. This is Exodus 19, 5 and 6 at the bottom of the screen. This is when Moses is going up onto the mountain to receive the Decalogue. God is cutting covenant with Israel. And notice the same phrases are used. Royal priesthood is kingdom of priests. The identical phrase in Greek. They just translated it two different ways, but it's the identical phrase. There is no difference whatsoever in the Greek of Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and 1 Peter 2, 9. A holy nation, he calls them. Again, the identical phrase in both Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2, 9. The phrase, he also calls them a people for God's own possession. We saw this last week that the people of God are called God's own possession. Peter calls them that here. That's the same phrase that's used down in Exodus 19. Now, in Exodus 19, however, the words that are used, the Greek is a little different. When they translated the Hebrew into Greek in Exodus 19, they used a little bit different phrase than Peter's using. It could be, since he's obviously quoting royal priesthood and holy nation from Exodus 19 and applying these covenant titles to the church, he could be quoting it from here. But I think it's more likely that Peter is actually taking another passage out of Isaiah 43, that's another very important passage about God's covenant titles for Israel, and he's joining it with Exodus 19. Now, why do I say that? If you look at this next screen here, here's 1 Peter 2:9 again. Chosen people, people belonging to God and declare the praises of Him. I've got highlighted. Now, notice, in Isaiah 43, it refers to my people, my chosen. Okay, it's the same idea. Obviously, he's using the pronoun there, but he's referring to him. Who is Israel? The chosen people. Who is Peter talking about? The chosen people, but it is now the church. Secondly, notice that he says, you are a people belonging to God. In Isaiah, it's translated, the people I formed for myself. The Greek phrase is almost identical. It's the exact same words. He's just got them in a little bit different tense, but it's the exact same phrase. And he's quoting it from Peter. And then notice, why does God have His chosen people? Why does He bring them to Himself and that they are His treasured possession? What is the purpose for this people? It is that they might declare His praises. Peter has the exact same phrase as occurs in Isaiah 43. Because what is Peter saying? You are the chosen people. You are the ones with whom God cut covenant in the mountain in Exodus 19. You are the ones to whom God spoke when you were in exile and He promised you were still His chosen. You were still His treasured possession. You were the ones who were to declare His praises. He gives the same covenant titles to the church. Secondly, let's look at 1 Peter 2:10. This is still under the same idea. I want you to see some more covenant titles. Because Peter goes on here and he says, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, many of you in here might say, how is this a covenant title? You were not a people, now you're the people of God. Well, the reason it is Peter's quoting from the book of Hosea. If you're familiar with the story of Hosea, who knows, what did God tell Hosea to do? Anybody remember? Go marry a prostitute. This is why being a prophet's a dangerous thing. Tells him to do that, and she has children. Her name is Gomer, and she has some children. And God, as he oftentimes did with the prophets, he would say, I want you to give your children these certain names because they refer to certain spiritual truths. Now, I want you to notice, in the previous screen, we had up there the issue of the not a people and the people of God are in yellow, and the receive mercy and not receive mercy are in green. Now, Jeremy, if you can go back to Hosea, notice in here, everything that deals with not receiving mercy is in green, and the yellow is the people passages. But notice, he says, I want you to have a child, and I want you to name her Lo Ruhamah. Perry, what is Lo in Hebrew? You remember? I'm putting Perry on the spot. No. Lo, in this case, it's the negative. It means not, is what it is. That's all lo is it's not. And the word ruhamah is mercy or compassion. So he says, I want you to name a child not compassion, not mercy. And here's why. Because I'm not going to have mercy on Israel any longer. Because what is he threatening is going to happen? You're going into exile. So I want you to name your child not mercy, because I'm not going to have mercy any longer. Then Hosea has another child after Lo Ruhamah, and this child is named Lo Ami. Now the word Ami means my people. If you've ever heard of Ammon in the Old Testament, or Lot's daughter named a child son of my people, is literally what, that's where the Ammonites came from. Ami means my people. He says, name them Lo Ami, because this child's going to show you're not my people anymore. I've had it with you, Israel. That's what God is saying. He's very upset. Now notice down in verse 10, it says, where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will now be said to them, you are sons of the living God. He's talking about bringing them back. And I said you weren't my people, but I'm now taking you as my people. And down in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and your sisters, Ruhamah, under mercy. You're the ones who are receiving compassion. And look at Hosea 2:23. Where it says, I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. She who didn't find compassion, what's now going to happen? She's going to receive compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. Now notice, remember, we saw last week, what's the covenant motto all over the place in the Old Testament? You're my people. And I am your God. That is all over the scripture, and that now is applied to the church. Do you hear what Peter is saying? He's taking this passage. Who is this spoken to? Who's Hosea talking to? Israel. Who is Peter saying it belongs to? The church. Once you were not a people, but now who are you? Once you were Lo Ami, now you are Ami, you are my people. Once you were Lo Ruhamah, you had no mercy at all. Now you are Ruhamah. He is taking the story right out of Hosea, and he's applying it, and he's saying, you who had no compassion, you who were not a people, God now looks at you and says, you are my people. I am your God. I have compassion on you. If that does not point out to us, the church and Israel are the same. It's the same titles are applied to them. If this does not apply to the church, then you haven't received mercy. Then you are not the people of God. But Peter says you are. Let's look further. Secondly, not only is it the same covenant titles, the church and Israel form one flock and have one shepherd. This is Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus is speaking. This is the passage where he refers to himself as the great shepherd. And notice what he says. I have other sheep who are not of this pen or not of this fold. What does he mean? All the disciples, what nation are they from? Israel. They are all there. He's saying, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles. And notice what he says. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. But there will still be two flocks. Is that what he says? How many flocks will there be? One. There is one flock of God. And how many shepherds are there? One. There is one shepherd over God's flock. That's all there is. To maintain that the church and Israel are two separate entities is to maintain how many flocks are there? Two. And how many chosen people are there? Two. If that's what we're maintaining. But in fact, how many chosen people are there? One. How many flocks are there? One. How many shepherds are there? One. Let's continue on. Not only is there one flock, the church and Israel are one tree. Now we're going to look at a passage here in Romans chapter 11. Jeremy, if you can put that up. This is a very complex passage. I am not, in the next 3 minutes, going to exegete all the difficulties in this passage for you. Okay? If I really could do that, I'd be a millionaire. But what I am going to try and do is get to one point that is very, very clear in this passage. And that is that the church and Israel are one tree. Now notice what Paul says here. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Now I want to ask you a question. In the Old Testament, who is the olive tree? Always. It's Israel. Israel is the olive tree. He's speaking to Gentile believers and he's saying, when they became believers, where were they grafted in? They were grafted into the olive tree. Let me ask you a question. Is it a new olive tree in this analogy? You mean God doesn't plant another olive tree? They're grafted in, and notice what they share in. They share in the nourishing sap from where? The root, all the way down at the root. It's the same root. Notice what it continues on. Do not boast over these branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Look down in verse 20. He says, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. What happens to those who naturally belong to the olive tree? He's talking about physical Jews. What happens if they do not believe? They're broken off. It's the same thing we've seen throughout this whole series. What brings you into the people of God? What makes you the seed of Abraham? Faith. It's the same analogy. And Paul says, if they do not believe, they are broken off. But notice, it doesn't change the tree. The tree is still there. It's the same tree. Continue on. Look down in verse 23. If they do not persist in unbelief, what happens to them? They are grafted back in. So if I am born as a Jew and I do not believe in Christ, I reject him, what happens to me as regards the people of God? I'm broken off. If I then, for example, am Rob Tashoff, right, Rob? And when Rob believed, what happened to him? He was grafted back into what? To the tree, the one tree of God. Now, when Monty and Sandy up here, y'all have no Jewish blood, right? When Monty and Sandy believed, where were they grafted in? Are they in a different tree than Rob's in? Same tree. And in fact, notice this is the same tree that has always been there. This is God's olive tree. There is only one tree. Now, if the church in Israel were different, what would Paul's analogy look like? You wouldn't be grafted in, we would be a different tree. But the whole point Paul is saying is, look, there's a cultivated olive tree, a people who have belonged to God forever, who have the covenants, who have the promises, who are heirs of all of this. You pagan Gentiles are wild. But when you believe, you wild olive branches are grafted in to this rich, nourishing, cultivated tree. But if individual Jews do not believe, that doesn't kill the tree. Those branches are broken off. But if they start to believe, they're grafted right back in. But there is only one olive tree. There are not two olive trees, just one. Now, what that means is we've got one set of covenant titles, one flock with one shepherd, one tree. I want to look and show you that the church in Israel are one city. We're going to look here in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. Revelation 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, I want to ask you some deep theology out of the book of Revelation. First, who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. So what are we about to be shown right here? We're going to be shown the church. Regardless of whatever else you think about the book of Revelation, we can argue about it all day long. This is clear. This is a picture of the church. Let's see what the church is. And he carried me away in a spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me what? The holy city, Jerusalem. What are we looking at? The church. What's the church called? The holy city, Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks when we deal with the land. Coming down out of heaven from God. It's shown with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. He goes on. Look down in verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with the 12 angels standing at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the gates of what is this we're looking at? The church. What are the entrance gates to the church according to this picture? What names are inscribed on them? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's continue on down. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. When you look at the church, the bride of the Lamb, the city of God, the foundation is the 12 apostles. The gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. It can't be any clearer. Is this two cities? It's not two cities. Let me ask you even further. Does God have two brides? Who believes God's a bigamist? If you don't, then what do you believe about the church in Israel? The church has to be the fulfillment of Israel. He doesn't have two brides. This bride, the gates are the tribes of Israel, the foundation are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Has it ever occurred to you, why did Jesus pick 12 apostles? Why not 15? Why not 9? And why, when Judas defaulted, what was the first thing the church did, even before the day of Pentecost? Got to get another apostle. Why? Why do there have to be 12? Because the church is the fulfillment of Israel. There have to be 12 apostles. And on the holy city, there are 12 in the foundations, just like there are 12 gates coming in. The church and Israel have one set of titles, one flock, one shepherd, one tree. They are one city. And finally, they are one house and one temple. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Listen to this. This is a passage of Scripture that should just bring joy up into our hearts. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles. If you're a Gentile in here, raise your hand. Okay, you're a Gentile. This is our description. Okay, this is what you were. You were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Now, who called themselves the circumcision? But notice what Paul says here. That done in the flesh by the hands of men. What's Paul really saying there already? Yeah, that's not real circumcision, is what Paul's saying. Okay? And listen to what he says. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and you were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That is an accurate representation of every one of us in this room when we were born. That's what you were born into. You were excluded from Israel. You were separate from the people of God. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. And listen to what Paul says. He says, and you were foreigners to covenants of promise. But now, see, but is such a great word in the Scripture. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, who's that was far away? the Gentiles. And what was our state? We were far away from what? We were far away from God, and we were far away from citizenship in Israel. You who were far away have been brought where? Near. How? Because I went out and got circumcised? Because I did some family tree stuff and I found that somewhere in my background I really had some Jewish blood in me. How did I get brought near? The blood of Christ brought me near. Let's look at the next section in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one. What's the two he's talking about? Jew and Gentile. And how did they become one? He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. And here's why. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Who is the new man where Jew and Gentile are joined together? It's the church. Does God still have a separate man that he's working with over here? Do you see how that would completely undermine the work of Christ? His whole purpose, Paul says, is he's tired of this hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's breaking it down. There is going to be no more of this. Now, Jeremy, if you can go to the next one. We'll look at verse 19. We're now going to see Paul specifically stating what happened earlier. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. What were we foreigners and aliens to, according to Paul in the first verse? Not just foreigners and aliens to God. What were we not a citizen in? Israel. You are no longer a foreigner to Israel. You are no longer an alien to Israel. Because what are you? You are a citizen. Look what he says. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You have now been granted citizenship, Paul is saying. And look down in verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together, believing Jew, believing Gentile, to become and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together. Let me ask a question on Paul's analogy here. If I maintain that the church and Israel are separate, how many buildings is God working on? According to Paul, what's the whole point Jesus came? To get one temple, to get rid of the whole idea of two. There are not two. Who in here is a citizen in God's Israel? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen in God's Israel. With all of that as a background, one set of covenant titles, one flock with one shepherd, one tree, one city, one house and temple, I want you to hear what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. This was our text. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means what? Anything. Is it of any consequence whatsoever whether you're circumcised or not? And what Paul's getting at is, who took pride in circumcision? The physical Jews. What Paul's saying is, that has no bearing. Notice here, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. The word there is kanoni, from which we get canon. Not the thing that shoots cannonballs. The rule, the standard. Paul says, I'm setting this rule up. Here's the rule. Circumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision means nothing. They have nothing to do with anything at all in the kingdom of God. What counts? Are you in Christ? Are you a new creation? And Paul says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. Because who's the Israel of God? Those who follow this rule. Now the Greek word there, even, Jeremy, if you can go down please to the next, there you go. The Greek word there, even, is kai. I'm not going to teach you Greek this morning. It's oftentimes translated and. And some people have said, no. Paul's saying peace and mercy. He's giving the apostolic benediction on those who follow this rule. But at the end, he still wants to give the apostolic benediction to Israelites who do not follow this rule. If you believe that, then take the book of Galatians out of your Bible and burn it. Because that undermines the entire message of the book. Because what's the message of the entire book? Circumcision and uncircumcision and all that stuff means nothing. It has nothing to do with relating to God. Who is the Israel of God? The new creation. Those who believe. That is who is the Israel of God. Now, let me bring down and speak to why this is important. We're covering this, and I'm covering it in some detail because this is not typically what we hear. People will follow through the chart as I've laid it out. And if I say, what about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Who's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb? What do all Christians say? Jesus. And if I say, do we need to kill little lambs anymore to have our sins forgiven? All Christians say, no, we wouldn't do that. We don't go back to the type in the shadow. And if I say, you know, who are the prophets in the Old Testament? You know, oh, Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah. But who's the true prophet of God? Jesus. Do we need to go back to those old prophets? And we all say, no, we've got them. Who's the priest in the Old Testament? Aaron and all these guys. Who's the true priest of God? Jesus. Do we need to go back to have those priests? No. Who's the people of God in the Old Testament? Israel. Who's the real Son of God, the real true seed of Abraham, the real nation of God? Jesus. Do we need to go back to the shadow? Oh, yeah, we do. Why? Why? Because that's what we've been taught we need to do. Now, it's a new teaching. It didn't even exist anywhere until 1830. No Christian ever heard of any of this stuff until recently. But it's important because it bears on how you read the Old Testament. I want you to see and understand the church is the fulfillment of Israel. We don't have to go back to types and shadows. You are the heir of every promise God has made because you are the fulfillment of Israel. And now notice, some people call this and say, that's replacement theology. That's disparaging terms that are used by those who don't hold to this. I'm not talking about the church replacing Israel. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. Israel is a type and a shadow that served for one purpose, to point to God's eternal fulfillment in the church. That now, there are times, let me tell you, I can show you in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen refers to the ecclesia in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness. That's what Stephen calls it in Acts chapter 7. I can show you that. But generally, do we call the people of God in the Old Testament the church? No. What do we usually call them? Israel. And do we generally call the people of God in the New Testament Israel? No, we generally call them the church. But just as surely as Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these other types and shadows, he's the fulfillment of Israel. And we inherit that in him. And this is very, very important to us to understand. Because when we read about God's gracious provision and covenant promises to Israel in the Old Testament, who inherits those in the earth today? The church inherits those in the earth today. And it's very, very important when we're sitting there reading, because there's a lot of stuff that goes on. There are a lot of Christians that are misreading the Old Testament because they're reading. And in most ways, if you read about going down to the temple and taking a lamb in and sacrificing it for your sins, how many of you are going to go out and do that? But yet, when we read about Israel, there's a lot of Christians that want to say, but that's got to be fulfilled exactly as it said. But see, then we're changing. We're shifting the way we interpret in midstream. And that's not a healthy thing to do. We need to learn how to read it. When we look at prophecies regarding Israel in the Old Testament, who do they find their fulfillment in? The church. When God tells Abraham, all nations are going to be blessed through you and your seed, who's the fulfillment of that? Let me ask you, in the earth today, who's the fulfillment of the blessing of Abraham to the nations? Is it the physical state of Israel in the Middle East, or is it the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the church. That's why we've got all these flags up over here, including the ones that are falling down, and we got more to put up, because we're taking the blessing to the nations. And we saw in Galatians 3 last week, when God gave that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that we read this morning, through you all nations will be blessed. In Galatians 3, Paul says that was the gospel that was being declared beforehand, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Who takes that message to the nations? The church. because we're the inheritors of that covenant promise. And let me encourage you by saying that one more time. I've been hitting this each week, but it is important for you to grasp. You inherit every provision, every promise God has made and given to His people. When God says, "I promise to bless Abraham and his seed," He is saying to the Linehan clan, "This is what I promise to you. You are my children. Everything I have belongs to you." When God gives gracious promises to the nation of Israel under the Sinaitic covenant, that is a promise and a provision to the church. When God makes covenant and promises to David, those all fall on your head. When God makes gracious covenant promises to bring a new covenant to the house of Israel, you receive that blessing. There is not one promise in the Old Testament that does not have application to you. All of them find their fulfillment in Christ. This is imperative. I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago. I haven't asked permission, so I won't say his name, but he was reading a book on dispensationalism that argues this other thing, and he had said that by the end of the book, he was glad to come in here and hear what I was saying, because he said, "I felt like a second-class citizen by the end of the book, because the really great stuff was all promised to Israel, and I didn't get it." Well, I want to tell you, the really great stuff is promised to you. All of it. No matter what it is, it finds its fulfillment in you. God is good and gracious to us. Has God been gracious to the physical Jewish people throughout history? He has been. Is God still calling Jews to salvation today? Rob, wave your hand back there. Glory to God. Yes, He is. He has always had a remnant. He continues to do that. And we're going to talk about what might be going on with the nation of Israel. But I want you to see His covenant promises belong to the church. God has one people. He has one flock. He has one bride. There is one city, one temple, one building. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,